Good morning. My name's Mitch. Good morning to Roma, who catch up with us on video a few weeks later generally. Well, I was thinking of asking Mal to preach that for us after hearing that, so let's ask God for his help as we look at his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word, and as we read this passage, like lots of passages in Ezekiel, it just makes our mind whir a little bit, so we're going to need the help of your spirit to understand it. And we want to see how it is you being Lord makes a difference to us. And we want to see why Jesus is great in the midst of all that. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You'll know before that one of my daily battles is worrying about money a little bit. I've talked about that before. I'm always looking at my kind of spreadsheet and stuff like that. So in order to combat that, I've started becoming a big-time share market investor. When I say big time, it's embarrassing. But it's actually just become a new thing for me to be worried about. I found this app that automatically does all these things that I don't really understand. So at the moment, I own 0.12 iShares something. I don't know what that is. And also a couple of shares in the S&P something something. And what happens is it's right on my phone. So all you've got to do is do the Touch ID and it opens it. And I look at it and I'm like, oh, yeah, I got a buck. And then another time I look, oh no, I've lost $1.20. That's the worst. And I keep checking. I'm constantly worried that I'm going to lose all my money. I don't know why I've done it, but anyway, it's embarrassing how much I've got in there. I won't tell you, but it's just another thing for me to be worried about. And I know that worry is not something I do. I actually am aware that most of you, if not all of you, are worriers in some way or another. I don't know, maybe you're someone who worries about the kids all day long when they're at school, can't stop thinking about it. Maybe like me, you're someone who can sort of never put the burden of your finances down. Maybe you're someone who worries you'll never get married. Maybe you're dreading the pains of getting old. Maybe you're worried about what people around you are thinking about, worried you won't make the team. Maybe you're never free from worrying about your weight. Maybe you've spent a lot of sleepless nights worrying about a relationship. Maybe you're in a bit of a panic about what you'll do after school or uni. Maybe you're a garden variety germaphobe. Maybe you avoid the big crowds and you don't want to let anyone know. You could be afraid God doesn't love you, but you don't want to say it out loud. You know, you spend too much time worrying about losing your job, but you can't seem to stop. Worried so much about your adult kids that you fear calling them too much will drive them away. Maybe you're worried more about what your classmates will think rather than the grades that you get. Or you're one of those people who absolutely freaks out every time the boss says, I need to talk to you. Worry is one of those sort of dirty secrets of the church, I reckon, because we proclaim this sort of great God. You know, we come here on Sunday and we sing and hear about this God who's sort of in control of everything and our theology is rock solid down to the ground. But the gap between that and our sort of street level worry and anxiety during the week seems to be huge. A gap to bridge between what we say we believe and how we worry in practice. And in today's passage, what we're dealing with is a group of people who are actually quite worried. If you've been following the story of Ezekiel at all, you'll know what's happened here is that God's people have been obliterated, the Israelites. There's a bunch of them who are living out of their country as refugees on an irrigation canal in Babylon, in a little refugee settlement. And what's happened is they've been judged for their sin and God's come through and judged their nation. And then he said, after this, you'll get the Spirit and everything will be all right. And you get the sense they're sitting over there thinking, what? But won't, it could just happen again, couldn't it? Couldn't it just happen again? And this passage is meant to help them bridge the gap. But I reckon on first impression, when you look at this passage, it sort of does the exact opposite. Now, if you could follow it at all, I would describe this passage as being probably one of the maddest passages in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 1 is up there. But this is right there as well. You've got these kind of big armies of Gog and Magog, and they're described as kind of gathering and storming to take over God's people. And it's so obsessed people in church history that Christians have always tried to figure out, oh, who is he talking about when he says Gog and Magog? And so they read it and they try and guess which country Ezekiel is predicting will come. And depending on what era you lived in, they've predicted different baddies. All right? In the 4th century, a lot of Christians were convinced that this passage was talking about the Goths. In the 7th century, it was the Arab armies. In the 13th century, it was the Mongols. In the 17th century, it was a toss-up between the emperor, the pope, and the Turks. In the 19th century, it was Russia. In the 20th century, it was Germany. And right now, the cool thing to say it is China. Surprisingly, it's never America or Britain or Australia. But this passage at many times has actually had the opposite of effect of its intention. Its intention is to talk to these kind of refugees of God's people who are worried that trouble is going to come again. Its intention is to tell them, actually, don't. But normally what happens is we read it and people read it and think this is scary. And God's first response to that, and this is our first major point, God's first response to that is, yeah, you're right, there's going to be a lot more trouble. In fact, the world will be against you. Verses 1 to 4 is a list of nations that are God's enemies, people who God is against. From verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, Gog, the chief priest of Meshech and Tubal. And down to verse 5, Persia, Cush and Put. And verse 6, and also Gomer and all its troops and Beth Togarmah. And you think, who are all these people? And in some sense, they would have thought that too, because you couldn't actually just get on the bus and drive to all these towns when Ezekiel is writing. They didn't actually all exist at that time. They're not there. So what are they? Well, this is the hall of fame of the enemies of God's people. As these people are sitting there listening, and they heard these names, it rings back through just about everyone who has opposed God's people over time. Mixed in with, if they all existed at this one time, there would be a giant circle around where God's people are. It's the worst of worst you can imagine of God's enemies. And in fact, if you want to look, most of them are traced back in their family tree to Genesis 10. When the line of God's people is sorted out, then there's the rest. And a good number of these people are the rest. This is a horror scenario for God's people. God's saying he will take the worst of worst they can imagine and start it happening. Verse 7 of chapter 38. He's talking to the enemies. Get ready, be prepared. You and all the hordes gathered about you, take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war. Israel has been promised peace. They've been promised a time when they won't have to lock their doors. And then God comes along and says, hey, you know what? All your enemies will see your low security and they're going to get ready to go. Verse 10, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into the enemy's mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You'll say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages, attack an unsuspecting people, all of them living out without walls and without gates and bars. This would keep them awake at night. If you can imagine putting together World War I and World War II and the Cold War and everything we're worried about at the moment. When they heard this, they would think it's going to be worse than ever. And the message so far through Ezekiel to these people is, even after peace, even after the Holy Spirit comes, there still will be an enormous number of enemies. They will still be there. The enemies will still exist. And it's true, isn't it? That in a world that's cut itself off from God, even for Christians, this side of the Holy Spirit, there seem to be an enormous number of things to worry about. Barnabas Fund, who look after, trying to look after persecuted Christians across the world, say in just the last week, a Christian family in Karachi in Pakistan were beaten up because they would not move out of their non-Christian neighbourhood. In Nigeria last week, a pastor and his family killed when an attack on Christians saw 8 people die and 95 houses burned down. Right now, Christian teachers in state schools are facing enormous pressure to deny the biblical teachings on gender and sexuality. It is true that your children may go to uni and be swept away from their faith. God may choose to let you get terrible grades. People at church may think ill of you. God might allow your money to disappear. He's done it to other Christians. You might be moved sideways out of work simply because being a Christian means you don't fit in. We don't do any favours to each other by pretending there aren't things to worry about, that in some sense there aren't enemies. If somebody says to you they're really worried about something, one of the worst he can say is, oh, there's nothing to worry about. Because in a sense there is. We don't want to be irrational and think everything bad will happen, but we need to front up and say this side of the Spirit, the world is still broken, there's still be opposition to God and his people. God's not surprised by that. But as this passage moves on, he wants to show them why that's the case. Why that opposition, those enemies will still exist. And what God is going to do with that. And how he's going to deal with it successfully. Some of you will remember the first Gulf War. Some of you won't, so I'll give you a brief history lesson. I know that's a guaranteed way to make people listen. But the first Gulf War happened in 1990. I was 8, so yes, I'm very young, if you're wondering. And what happened in the kind of first Gulf War was that Iraq in the north invaded Kuwait and tried to take it over. They tried lots of things, but in the end, the international community kind of had to get round and defend Kuwait. And this is how the fight went. Ground forces hit the deck in Kuwait on February 24, 1990. 100 hours later, they declared victory. 100 hours. That is a pretty short war, isn't it? They absolutely crushed them and drove them out with an overwhelming and devastating effect. And as these exiles sit there hearing this message that all God's enemies are still going to be there after the Spirit comes and they're still going to gather, God says there'll be no challenge. And this is our second major point. God says any opposition will face a crushing defeat. Because these enemies of God that exist this side of the Spirit, they will always assume that they're on the side of good. They'll assume that they're doing the right thing and the right work, upholding decency and human rights. And kind of verse 17 of chapter 38 is this, the Hebrew is the original language behind it. It's almost a sarcastic question that God asks the enemies here. He's saying to them, oh, you guys think you're the ones I've been talking about that will do my work. Is that what you think? Look at verse 17. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You're the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets Israel, are you? You think that you're on my side, enemies, and that we're one? Well, they've misjudged their own goodness. And God will be against them. Verse 18, this is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. And the verses that follow are like a... in the passage, there's kind of two poles of stuff happening. On one side, it's the list of the worst enemies ever you could imagine. And then on the other side, God puts together a grab bag of sort of the worst military defeats you could imagine. Everything from the ancient world that could happen to absolutely crush and humiliate someone. They'll be so overwhelmed in verse 21 of 38, they'll turn their swords on each other. Look at the language in verse 22. God says, I'll execute judgment on them with plague and bloodshed, pour down torrents of rain and hailstones and burning sulfur and on his troops and many nations with him. Dragged around like a dead carcass in 39 and verse 2, dropping their arrows in the next verse. Like roadkill, dead kangaroo on the side of the road for the vultures in verse 4. In their time, this is a graphic novel of the most absurd kind. God is saying to his people, there will be the worst enemies you can imagine, even after the Spirit comes. But more of a crushing defeat than you can ever imagine. Why do it like that? Why allow the enemies to go on, even after the Spirit is there? Why allow them? Because God will show that he is Lord. Those nations that mocked him, those nations that thought his people were a joke and God was powerless, God will be seen as the biggest, the greatest, the genuine head of the world. He says it first in chapter 8, verse 23, and again in 39, verse 7, I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I'll no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Plenty of things that might cause anxiousness for God's people, plenty of enemies, plenty of potential problems, but God says, I will defeat them. I just want to stop here for a second. I'm going to take a little bit of an aside, okay? I'll tell you when I'm finished, so we can get back to the real talk. So if you're a napper, this might be the time. Some of you are thinking, I've already done it. But I want to take a little aside here, because when you read verses like this, it's understandable to think, why is God being so extremely angry? He's a person that is described as a loving sort of God. Why can't he just forgive them and sort of, why can't he get on with it? Why so angry? And I actually think it's a legitimate question. Why do that? Here's a good way to think about it, I reckon. Say someone wrongs you, does something wrong to you. They neglect, abuse, theft, lies, slander. Something's done something quite wrong to you. When that happens, you actually just can't shrug it off. You can't just say, oh, forget it. When somebody does something really wrong to you, there's an internal sense of justice that says there's a cost here, that there's a debt. And there are two choices when we're wronged. First choice, you make them pay. You cut them off relationally. You return serve with the slander. Whatever it is, tit for tat. But we all know that hardens us and makes life unpleasant. The other response is you can forgive. But forgiving when someone has really hurt you, it's hard. There are normally tears or sleepless nights, actual financial debts, loss, sorrow, long conversations. We just can't shrug it off. You think about it, if you and I cannot just forget everything that's wrong to us, if you and I go through a big emotional and actual response that's not cheap and easy, it should be no surprise that God cannot simply overlook things. He's been wronged and there's a cost. In the previous chapters of Ezekiel 36 and 37, God says there is a cost, but I'll send someone to pay it on your behalf. And that's what Jesus is. On the cross, Jesus is willing to pay the cost of our wrong so that we can be forgiven. You and I just can't overlook things. There's always a debt. It's the same for God. And that's the reason he reacts so strongly. Okay, that's our aside. So now we're going to turn back to the main kind of talk. And you remember what's happening in the talk at the moment, in this passage so far, is that These people are worried that all the bad might happen again that's previously happened. And God says, yeah, there'll still be enemies even after the Spirit comes. But you know what? I'm doing that for the crushing defeat to show that I'm Lord. And the passage finishes in a place that's really designed to ease their worry by saying to them, ultimately, there'll be no lasting threat. They cannot lose. You know, in the first kind of Gulf War, I think a lot of people weren't really thinking about it. It was Iraq versus Kuwait. And when it was Iraq versus Kuwait, it's 30 million to kind of 3 million. And you know, he'd back in that kind of race. But suddenly the whole world came on board with Kuwait. A strange time when even Russia and China and America and Britain sort of agree with each other. And now it's 5 billion versus 30 million. And you think, well, obviously, the kind of allied forces couldn't lose in that sense. And God's reassuring words to these people is that, you know, after the crushing defeat, there'll be no challenge. Once God's Spirit comes to people, this is our last major point, there is no way God's people can lose. They cannot lose. See, up until all Ezekiel's promises of the Spirit and God's new shepherd coming in the previous chapters, up until then, it was always on God's people to get it right, to do the right thing, to live God's way, but they couldn't and they wouldn't. Their life was all about their daily battles, about worrying about them and what was happening for them. But if this new life with God, it's Him who will do the work. It's on His shoulders. Chapter 39 and verse 25. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob, that's Israel, and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. Would have been a relief for them. They know their history. They were meant to be keen and excited for God's holy name. Instead, they were dishonoring and sinful, and they couldn't do it. But once they trust God's victory, they'll realize how foolish they've been. They'll finally realize, actually, with God, we're safe and we're fine, and doubting will be a thing of the past and unfaithfulness a thing of the past. Feeling like they're overwhelmed, a distant memory. Of course, God provides a place without fear. Verse 26 of chapter 39, they will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. The crushed people of Israel in a refugee camp have not only sinned against the Lord, they've not only rejected Him, they've forgotten who He is. They've forgotten the daily battle of remembering, actually, everything is in the Lord's hands. When He does the job, they have nothing to fear. He will be with them, and no army, no enemy can strike a blow with any lasting significance. Nothing will stop the Lord from being with His people by the Spirit. Here's how chapter 39 ends from verse 28. They will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my Spirit on the people of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. Once the Holy Spirit comes, will they still see threats? Yep. Was it up to them to control? No. Was God ever going to let them be lost again? No. Once you have the Spirit of God, you cannot lose. And for those of us who trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that is us. You know, it's been said one of the key reasons we can worry so much is that we shrink our lives down to our own little victories and battles. You know, rather than thinking of ourselves as a small and valued part of a great big thing that God is doing, we sort of make our daily lives and our families the greatest thing that's happening, and our peace depends on always how they're going. I mean, the more I check my investments, the more it consumes my mind. If I lose it, and it's not that much, my wife will think I'm a fool. I will have failed. There are plenty of other people who I know who are actually good at investing, and they'll think I'm foolish. If your kids are the ones who yell at the shop or the rebels who take up drugs, maybe people will look badly on you. If you don't get an A, Maybe you're not really as good a kid as people think. If you make a mistake at work, people might talk about you behind your back. What if you get sick? What if you can't handle it? What if they all look at you? What if you can't do it? What if they're laughing at your faith? What if your kids are single for their faith? What if Christianity is made illegal? What if you get sacked for your belief? What if the biggest army and the greatest enemies of God gathered at your door to take you down? See, the thing about worry and anxiety is it's both a condition to be treated and a sin to be repented of. Sometimes both. I mean, some of you, and I'm one of these, the reality is you'll need professional help to deal with your anxiety and worry. Some of us are in that boat. Some of you will need medication. But even when that is the case, all of us who worry need to check that we aren't shrinking our lives down to just what's happening around us. The biblical solution to worry is not changing the things around us or looking into ourselves. It's realizing we're part of a bigger victory through Jesus. And once we have the Spirit of God, we cannot lose. Let me read these words from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 13. And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, at the moment you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Guarantee. From the moment you said and you believed, I trust Jesus as my Saviour and my Lord, you are guaranteed life with God forever. And the task of the Christian is the daily battle to live by the Spirit as part of Christ's victory. A daily opportunity to trust the God who has all things in his hand. It's a battle that many of you know well, a battle I think that especially many farmers know well, who are forced to deal with difficult circumstances. It's a battle that brings the daily prayer that says, you know, Lord, I am worried about what people will think of me today, but I'm yours, and there's no defeat. The daily prayer that says, I am anxious being in this crowd, but even if they all laugh at me, ultimately I'm yours, and there is no defeat. The daily prayer that says, Lord, I keep looking at my money and I don't want to be poor, but I'm yours and I have all the riches of life with you. The daily prayer that says, today I will stand up for Christian things and I might lose my job, but I'm yours and with Christ's Spirit I cannot lose. Do you remember that? Do you know it? Christians, you are part of something bigger. Worry does not easily go away. I know. I'm an expert. The threats and fallenness will continue until Jesus returns. But until then, we commit ourselves to the daily task of reminding ourselves that with the Spirit of God, we cannot lose. Let me pray. Our God, we thank you so much for your word. Even when it seems difficult, we are grateful that you bring it to life, which is the great thing about the Bible. It speaks from an eternal God into our daily lives. We want to confess to you that we do worry. We worry about our life circumstances, and we can worry about opposition to our faith and to our family's faith. But will you please remind us that you have won the victory through Christ? Nothing's a threat to you, ultimately. And remind us that once we have the Spirit in us, we cannot lose. And remind us, as Ezekiel has said so many times, that you are the Lord. Amen.